Bibles to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. Let's start in chapter 15 and verse number 24. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When, therefore, I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul here tells these Romans, who he has never seen for at least some part, although he's going to send greetings to some that he does personally know, he's never actually been with them in their assembly and enjoyed their company. And I think I pointed this out last time we got together, that this was a church that was started by converts of Paul's, and went to Rome preaching, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and established this body completely outside of apostolic input. And Paul looks at it and he says, you know, it was very good, so much so that I want to be with you. I'd like to add some things to you. And when I come, I think it will be to your benefit for me having been with you. But the interesting thing is that Paul here is saying that the gospel is carried forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that has energized Paul's ministry, not his own cleverness or his own human effort, although he does say that he labored more abundantly than all the 12, and certainly he did. But what he's saying here is it's the Holy Spirit. It's the bride of Christ. It's God's church, not his. And he's very pleased to see now that fruit is being brought forth, even in the belly of the beast. And you must remember, this is the city of Rome. And that, of course, was the seat of Satan and the belly of the beast, if you will. And so we see that Paul now desires greatly to spend some time with them and to be refreshed by them. And he also brings out the point that it was his intention to go on to Spain. Now we know that the gospel early on was established in Spain, but there's no record that Paul himself ever went there. But Paul is concerned about Spain, because Spain was a sort of an isolated place. It's considered to be Europe, but it's isolated. It's surrounded by the ocean, and it's blocked on the north by the Pyrenees Mountains, so unless you're a seafarer or a mountaineer, you wouldn't get into Spain. And so it was a sort of an insular place, and Paul wanted to make sure that the gospel got carried in to Spain. So he was interested in the uttermost part of the earth, and it didn't matter if it was difficult to get there. And so he's interested in making sure that the gospel gets preached to the uttermost part, singular, of the earth. And then he goes on to say that he's going to take a certain sum of money and bring it to the poor saints at Jerusalem, which is a sort of an upside-down paradigm to what we think of as missions today. Here, we think of missions as a sort of a home base, and the missionaries are sent out from the home base, but here we find Jerusalem, which is the home base, and we find all of the so-called missions churches actually coming in to support this particular church at Jerusalem where it all started out from. And so that's kind of a strange thing when you look at it from our point of view today concerning what we think ought to be missions. And it ought to really give us some pretty good ideas about what we might do, even at this late date, concerning Europe. What about Europe? Where is Europe spiritually today? Yes, it's a mission field, isn't it? It's the same thing that we see right here in practice. And maybe if the church in America had been sending missionaries to Europe, well, it's not Coles to Newcastle. They actually did need the gospel preached amongst them. And it might have been a very good thing if we had offered them financial assistance instead of saying, well, that's the government's sort of thing. And the government never does anything right. Anything that government touches is usually done wrong. And because of that, how many Christians in Eastern Europe suffered privation for all of these years that we might have helped with if we'd been looking at Paul's pattern here? It's just an interesting thing to think about. And somebody might say, well, the church had been totally eradicated there. When you start thinking about Russia and you start thinking about Hungary and Slovenia and places like that, and it ought to be closer to our hearts when you think about the First Lady, Christianity has been hunkered down there, but it's still there, and it's been there all the way through, and they've suffered all these privations that our rich church might have been able to help with. So it might be a good message at this point for us to actually start rethinking what we do with missions, at least in part. And if we aren't even thinking about missions, well, what about the poor saints? And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the Antichrist mob that would be at Jerusalem, but what about the poor saints? They're suffering privation, and Paul now is going to take this gift that these Gentile churches have gathered together, and he's going to personally take it, and he's going to hope that the poor saints in Jerusalem will accept the gift. And so you see so many things in the scriptures that seem backward to our so-called modern way of thinking. It's just one of those things that seems to jangle upon you as you read it. Is it really supposed to work this way? Yes, it really is. And look what he says in verse number 27. It had pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. And this isn't the first time that Paul has made this argument. He makes it elsewhere in the book of Romans. But it's something that maybe if we had thought a little bit more about, it would have been a good thing for us. Do you think that this was a bit greater blessing for the Gentile churches that ponied up the money, or it was a greater blessing to the saints that received the gift? You can answer this the same way I answered Joshua a minute ago and just say yes. It's both. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord makes things to work in that manner? And then he prays here in verse number 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." This is really a prayer that Christians should always be praying. Sometimes we think that just writing a check out to the missionaries is about as far as we really need to exercise ourselves. But that's really the small part of it. That's the small dust of the balance, really. God's going to take care of them. The best service that we can render unto people that are preaching the gospel in the regions beyond us is to support them with prayer. That's what's really important, and that's what Paul is saying here. And I think back in the age of Philadelphia, this used to be something that was very well understood. When you think about Philadelphia and the missions outreaches that took place in the age of Philadelphia, the churches personally knew these people that went forward. And so it was very easy for them to hold somebody up in prayer because they personally knew the individuals. They were friends. The way that we do missions now is you get this missions board or this missions group, and they recruit missionaries and send them out, and then the churches send the missionary societies money, which they forward on to the missionaries, and the churches never know who their missionaries are. Now, we don't do that here, of course, but that's the general practice, even among evangelical churches. How do you pray for people that you don't even know? Well, that's what Paul is saying here, because we're going to find out when he sends his greetings, there are a lot of people in this assembly here that do personally know him. But the way that we do missions today is really a far cry from the New Testament pattern that we see in the scriptures. And I think it's a good time for us to recognize that and to sort of overhaul our prayer life. And so here's Paul asking for it. Some people say that Paul was the greatest missionary that ever lived. Yeah, he was certainly, as far as we're concerned, the greatest of the apostles. And I don't think we'd be sitting here today if it weren't for the ministry of the apostle Paul. So if he's asking for prayer, I think that all are going into the regions beyond us, and even those that labor among us. I myself, if I'm not supported with prayer, how am I going to be able to do the things that I'm supposed to do? The Lord that has set the task that the Lord has set out for me. I can't do it because no person has that kind of strength. That strength only comes from the Lord through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is recognizing that. And now he comes down to verse number 33, which is kind of astounding when you stop and think about it. It looks like the book comes to an end here with this benediction. It doesn't. But think about this. "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." This is Paul saying this. When you read Paul's personal testimony about his ministry, how much peace, outwardly speaking, would you see in all of this? When he describes all of the things that befell him, how many times was he given 40 stripes save one? He was beaten with rods, which makes 40 stripes save one seem pretty tame. He suffered shipwreck, all sorts of privation, perils every place that he went. We as American Christians have a really hard time wrapping our minds around these things because we've had almost a free ride as it goes in this country. Christianity is very cheap if we take it that way as American Christians. It's so easy to be a Christian here and then we start whining about the fact that the neighbors don't like the fact that we worship the Lord and we're not a part of the worldly devices that they think are so great and we think that's persecution. No, that's not persecution. What Paul went through, that's persecution. And what the Christians in Eastern Europe went through under the communists, now that was persecution. Being a Christian in Eastern Europe was not cheap and it was not easy. And being a Christian in Paul's day was a far more difficult thing than it was even in Eastern Europe. And here we find this man who'd suffered all these things writing this benediction in verse number 33. And we should learn something from this. What does he call God in verse number 33? The God of peace. In this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And I think this is a terrific message for American Christians today, because it's soon enough in this nation not going to be cheap and easy to be a Christian. It's going to cost something. In fact, it's going to cost dearly. We might want to remember this benediction of Paul. The God of peace be with you all. So be it. Which now brings us to the place where, before Paul closes the book out, we're going to see that through all the things that Paul went through, he had some very, very close friends. And they're not just friends in the flesh, but he had very close spiritual fellowship with people that really meant something to him, and he never forgot their names. And that's something that we ought to think about. You know, American churchianity is the sort of thing where you have loose conglomerations of people that just barely know one another. They really haven't been through very much together as a group. And if things get tough in one place, we'll flee to some other place. And I think, I hate to say it, but even amongst evangelical Christians, if you ask them, well, tell me throughout the time you've been a Christian, let's say the last 30 years, can you name off the names of the people that you've been close to? Well, there was old such, what was his name? Well, he was a guy that always said, or he liked this, and we remember people like that, which tells us that it was a pretty superficial friendship, wasn't it? Paul isn't like that. Paul never forgets their names because he had a relationship with them that transcends anything that's formed in this world. And he's going to be very faithful to recount some of their names. Another thing to think about: when are the closest friendships actually forged? We know something of this even in our affluent country. In the battles, in the troubles of life. Those are when we really find out who our friends are and we really strengthen those bonds. It always comes in times of adversity. Well, we know so little of it that we just see the tip of the iceberg. But what Paul is going to be saying here, he knows on a much deeper level. And when you consider the fact that Paul is from one place to another, and he's driven from pillar to post by his enemies, it makes you wonder how he ever found time to develop the sorts of friendships that evidence themselves in this little list here in verse number 16. Nonetheless, shall we plumb into this, because there's something coming here before he actually gets into the meat of the names, which I think probably would be good for us to take a look at. Verse number 1, chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Now, This word servant here in the Greek is the feminine form of deacon. Yes, the church has deaconesses, and we have been victims of overreaction to so many things because that's the way human beings are. We are like a pendulum that spends very little of its time in the center and most of its time at the extremes. It's a sort of a sign of the times. I thought I'd just throw that out there. Anyway, sometimes we as Christians overreact to things and give short shrift to things that we ought not to. And so we look at this and we say, the King James translators really did good by translating diakonos as a servant here. That hides the fact that women held a prominent place of ministry in the ancient church. Well, this is a reaction to the Roman Catholicism that you find in the King James Bible. It's pretty anti-Catholic, and yet it retains so many Catholic ideas. It's strange how we humans reason and think. But the truth of the matter is that this Phoebe was so highly trusted that she takes demonstrably the most important book of the New Testament and has it entrusted to her care to carry it to Rome. Paul didn't trust anybody else. He trusts this particular deaconess to deliver this message to Rome. That means that he put a great deal of trust in this person, spiritually. Not that she was able particularly to do it in any sort of a physical way, because he also asked the people that are at Rome there to help her with what she needs. Apparently, she had some official business having to do with the Roman government, and these people, and some of which Paul is going to name here, were actually some pretty influential people in the government at Rome. We're going to look at Linus and Rufus and Pudens and a couple of others here that were actually in Caesar's household, and they were actually, so far as we can tell, Roman noble people, people of noble Roman birth. And so Paul is asking these people to help her with the business that she has, and we're not told what that business is, but apparently Paul thought it was important enough that he asked the Christians there, and they'd be taking quite a chance to do this, to give her openly whatever help that she needs to accomplish the task that was at hand. So what's the rub of it here? Are women to be completely shut out of the ministry of the church and they're supposed to sit like stones and only listen? No, I think we understand that that isn't the case at all. Are there certain strictures placed on the ministry of women in the church? Yes, very much there are, but this isn't one of them. And so it's kind of important to understand that a woman can be a deaconess without being an ordained officer of the church, because it's function and not office. Can women prophesy? Now, we recoil from the idea of women pastors, do we not? And when you look at some of these women pastors on TV, yeah, I'm with you. I'd recoil from that too. But does that mean that a woman couldn't be a pastor? Now stop and think about this, because this is some ground that we've covered pretty thoroughly. But since we have some new people here, well, then maybe they haven't heard this before, and it's important to hear and understand. Pardon? Okay. Well, is there a distinction between elders and deacons and pastors and teachers and all of that sort of thing? And what is the distinction? This is something that was rediscovered in the age of Philadelphia.
One's a leadership role.
Yes, absolutely. One is a leadership role, and what's the other? It's a gift of the Spirit. The Scripture speaks of spiritual gifts, and it speaks of spiritual offices. There is an office of elder. There is no office of pastor. Pastor, teacher is a spiritual gift that anyone can receive. How about prophecy? Well, you're going to have to be able to support this from the Scripture, because this is a really radical idea, even amongst evangelicals.
The prophecy for after the Scripture is different than prophecy before the canonized Scripture is given.
It is? Would you care to elucidate?
Paul says that if we add any or take away any from his gospel, we let them be accursed. I think he said that three times.
Okay, I'll let that go by. Nonetheless, it was John.
Oh, that was John?
Revelation.
Wow.
That's okay, though. That's all right.
For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is done away, that which is perfect is come, that which is in part should be done away.
Okay. But that speaks of certain classes of spiritual gifts, not all spiritual gifts. What was he talking about in that particular passage of Scripture? He's talking about tongues, just to put it in the context and to speed this thing along, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in minutia. I've been taken to task for this before. What about Philip? Philip the evangelist. He had daughters that did what? They prophesied. It's right there in the Scriptures. Is there a case that you could think about in the Old Testament where women prophesied? Yes, and not just that. There are others as well. It's there. What's the difference? Yes, brother.
Speaking of something that's going to happen, or the act of prophecy as in forth-telling and going out and declaring the word of God?
Yes, the word is used both ways in the Scripture, foretelling and forth-telling.
Right.
They did both. Absolutely. They did both. And that, it really isn't the rub. What is the rub here? What's this really all about? If you could distill this whole thing of women in ministry and people's attitudes toward it, can you take it back to a focal point in the Scriptures?
1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "I don't let a woman speak, but with a symbol of authority."
To usurp authority over the man, yes. But that goes back to something else that happened historically much earlier. Oh, yes, there was that. That Garden of Eden deal. Oh, what was the upshot of all that?
That women were placed under men in terms of authority.
Okay, but why? I wouldn't use that word.
I'm so happy you said that.
Yes, I wouldn't have dared.
I see women leaders.
But, well, the Scripture actually does say that the woman was deceived and in the transgression. But she was in the transgression by means of deception and not by sin of a high hand. And I think we can see that history also shows the story that women are much more easily deceived and swayed than men are, who tend to be gimlet-eyed, rational creatures.
They do
Yes. But if you take it back to the Garden of Eden, the situation before the fall is that Adam and Eve were the same before the Lord. There was no question of this authority business before sin came into the world. And so this whole business that we're talking about tonight took place, or had its beginning, I should say, in the Garden of Eden as a result of sin, and how the sin came about, one with a high hand and one by deception. But that tells you that this is a time-sensitive order of things. That order is going to be done away with in the ages of the ages. It won't be like that anymore. So it's just for this period of human history up until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right on through the millennial kingdom and the little season until the ages of the ages begins. But when that happens, they're neither male nor female, and they don't marry. And so this order of things that we see as it's constituted today passes away. And so it's important to understand that it's a temporal thing. It's not an intrinsic thing in the creation of the human race. Does that make sense?
Now, are you saying that we go back to the order that was before the fall?
Yes.
But the order before the fall is that Adam was made first, and that he was given the command, and he appeared to have given it to Eve, being Eve.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Acted as a prophet in that family.
Yes, right? That's true.
So if that's the order that we go back to, still some evidence maybe that there remains something like that, at least.
I think we're drawing too fine a distinction on it, but I see what you're saying. And Paul does make that argument that the man was formed first, but he doesn't make the argument in that context. And so if you stop and think about it in that way, the order of things between men and women changed as a result of the fall. Something came about that was not heretofore in place. And that's what I'm talking about here. What place do women have in spiritual things so far as the human race as it is today is concerned? Because that's what we're talking about here. What about deaconesses? What place do women have in ministry? And this is an important enough thing that I'm going to come back to it, because we're going to stop now for the Lord's table. But sometimes we get so exercised over something, and there's an aspect of some particular thing that's so repellent to us that we, how do they say it, throw out the baby with the bathwater, where we overreact to something and get into a situation that's just as bad as the situation that brought it about. And so we don't want to do that. We want to actually see what Paul is talking about here, because he's commending this Phoebe to a pretty responsible place. He could have sent a man, but he doesn't. He sends Phoebe. She's trusted. And so we have to find out, well, what should that mean in our assembly right here and right now? What would that mean for us? It's, yes, that important. And then we'll move on to these people that Paul names here, which I think will help us with this thing and a whole bunch of other things. And then we'll see how he finally closes out the book of Romans, which is going to be, once again, a warning against false teachers. And that fits in so good with what we talked about tonight that I couldn't ignore it. But as for now, why don't we close our eyes and bow our